to deal with every possibility here. But I will begin by saying that my approach to preaching the challenging text in Romans, and I just had to decide what I thought was the most challenging. My approach to that is to try to get a picture of the whole. And then when you look at the parts, you look at them in light of the whole. Does that make sense? Yeah. Bible study 101, right? Think about context. And so that being said, I've already said, but I think it's worth saying again, that I think the book of Romans is trying to bring the church together that is divided between Jew and Gentile. And clearly the law is an issue. And it seems clear to me that there are some Jews who are expecting Gentiles to follow the law. Because Paul frequently says, we're not saved by works of the law. Right? And he says, so, or is it just, is God just the God of the circumcised or also the uncircumcised? And so these things are at least at issue, but in a matrix of other things like ethnic prejudice between Jews and Gentiles. And it runs both ways. And maybe even socioeconomic biases as well. And then the edict of Claudius probably made things worse. I think the church in Rome probably followed a similar model as the ones that Paul established in Acts. Probably began with the Jews in the synagogue. They probably split. Some not wanting to become Christians and some wanted to. And then God-fearing Gentiles and then other Gentiles probably came into the body. And the edict of Claudius probably emphasized and brought more pressure on the Jew-Gentile split because Jews have to leave. And then by the time of Romans, maybe they're coming back. And that legal edict highlighted Jewishness, right? And emphasized the persecution of the Jews that happened in Rome at that time. And so all of that is a part of trying to get Jews and Gentiles to come together. And if I understand Romans correctly, Paul says you're both wrong. It's not a one-sided thing that needs to be corrected. Both Jews and Gentiles need to be brought together. And so my approach then is to try to see what the heart of the argument is and then to see how the chapters fit in and around that. So I think that's the heart of the argument. The shortest way I know to put it is Jews and Gentiles are not unified. And Paul uses the core message of the gospel. We're all sinners, but in Christ we're all justified. To help them see each other as equal. And the law was great, but that's not what makes you a Christian. And the Jews certainly have their shortcomings, but they can be just as justified. And the Gentiles have their shortcomings, and they can be just as justified. In fact, I would argue that all of Paul's epistles might best be interpreted as him addressing church problems by proclaiming the gospel. And he may emphasize one part of it or another, but I'm thinking there's our lesson right there. Maybe if we preach the gospel about what we are without Christ and what we are in Christ, maybe we could solve some other issues even yet today. I want to begin with what I think is a theological core. And I'm going to share with you some of the ways that I present this in teaching and in sermons. And then on that foundation, then we'll talk about two or three what I perceive to be difficult texts. And you've already mentioned probably two out of three of those today in our discussion. So we're at least on the same page. But let me begin with two stories. My grandmother was a matriarch of faith in our family. If she hadn't been a Christian, I don't know if I would be a Christian, because my grandfather wasn't a Christian. She married him and he became a Christian. And then she raised Christian children. My mother was a Christian. My father wasn't a Christian. And then he became a Christian. And then I was brought up in a Christian family. She was a lady that went to church every time the doors were open, as we say, baked coconut cakes, and was always worried about whether her children were doing exactly the right thing. And so that's my grandmother. She was devoted in her faith. When she was in the last couple of years of her life, she was dealing with cancer, and, well, you get the general picture. Here's this woman of faith who's been so service-oriented to the church. And we sat with her as she was getting more and more concerned about her death. And see if you can finish this sentence. As we talked with her about her faith, and the hope that we have in Christ. She sat in her chair and she said, you fill in the blank. I just hope I've done enough. I don't think that's what Jesus wanted for her. I don't think he wanted for her to be at that point and say, I hope I've done enough. She missed something. Second story, other end of the spectrum. Young woman in college where I share the preaching. We have a lot of pretty hardened students, and they're often the ones who respond. They're very tender-hearted, and they're seeking to do what's right, and a young woman responds. And it is our custom to not only hear their confession or help them with their statement, but also to ask them, would you like to come by and talk? You know, usually there's more than you can get really help with on the front pew. And so that often will lead to one or two or three visits together where we talk, you know, spiritual counseling. So I asked her to come in. Her response was pretty general. I haven't been a Christian. I need to be. I want God's forgiveness. I want my friends' forgiveness. I want to do better. So I asked her to come in. And I said, tell me what you were thinking about. She said, I'm just not the Christian I ought to be. I said, well, what does that mean? She said, well, I just don't do what I'm supposed to do. And I got very direct with her. I said, are you drunk? Are you drinking? No. Are you using drugs? No. Are you stealing? No. Are you promiscuous? No. Well, tell me what you mean when you say you're not the Christian you ought to be. She said, I just don't read my Bible enough. And I don't pray enough. Well, she's probably right. But she, in her pursuit of being secure with God, probably can't get there. And we started telling stories about Jesus and how he welcomed people and forgave them and healed them and made them whole, and over again how accepting he was. And we visited a time or two, and she said, this is even more pointed than what she said that I've already described, as we talked about the nature of grace, she said, I see what you're saying. She said, I see that in these stories about Jesus. But there's this voice in the back of my head that's saying, no, wait a minute. Don't get to thinking that everything's all right, because then you might not be as faithful as you ought to be. In other words, a sense of, I've got to keep telling myself, I don't measure up, in order to stay motivated, was a part of the voice in the back of her head. And I tell those two stories to establish that maybe you've never felt that way, but there are a lot of people who do. And I think the Lord wanted more for us than that. And so, in Romans, that issue of measuring up is addressed. It's addressed in this way. The church is divided, Jews and Gentiles, looking at their pedigree, looking at their history, and trying to look down their noses at each other. Was there anything the Gentiles could look down their noses at the Jews for? Terry already mentioned their special treatment by the Roman government. How about the fact that all the Gospels say the Jews killed Jesus? I mean, they just say the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, over and over again. And then most of the Jews didn't believe in the Messiah. I mean, they had the Old Covenant, they had the heritage, they had the prophecies, and they gave birth to the Messiah, and they did not accept him. For the most part, the great majority did not, right? When those 3,000 baptized in one day out of 100,000, that's not a real high percentage, is it? And so there was that. And of course, from the Jewish perspective, the Gentiles have an atrocious history. Idol worshippers, fornicators, homosexuals, thieves, can't be trusted. And so you have this opportunity to look down your nose at each other from a Jew-Gentile standpoint. I've already indicated that in my mind, one place that we can find the theological core expressed in Romans is in Romans 3, the last little bit of 22, but really 23 and 24. There is no distinction between what? Jews and Gentiles who come into the church together. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's pretty far short, isn't it? And Jews and Gentiles in the church together are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified. The word there, translated here as the verb justified, is a cognate of the word for righteousness. Righteousness is a noun, and to be justified, that's a verb. And so we don't have a verb that says to be righteous. Okay, but we can say to be counted righteous, or to be made righteous, or we can say to be justified. All right. And so that's what we are in Christ. So here is a way that we perhaps sometimes think about it today. If we let this be a scale of righteousness, you know, making a 100 in righteousness, all right? Anybody, who's making a 100 in righteousness? Right. Well, nobody's going to claim that, right, on their own. But we often have this mentality that floats around among us, and it was also in Rome, that we start comparing ourselves to one another in order to feel good about ourselves. And so your congregation has some of those people that are the salt of the earth. Y'all still use that phrase? I mean, just the best people that you know. People like my grandmother. People like that young lady that I would like for my young man son to meet, right? Here is a serious-minded, spiritual person who really cares. They're great people. And then we sort of think, well, you know, the average person is pretty good. He's a good guy. Oh, he's a good old guy. You ever heard that expression? Somebody said, what about so-and-so? Is he a Christian? No, but he's a good guy. Right? Okay, and so we sort of think we have pretty good people, mostly law-abiding except for traffic laws, and they, you know, but they don't honor God particularly, but they hadn't gone to jail lately. And then we have those people we think of as really bad over here that ought to be in jail, but they're not. Right? And their thinking is messed up, they're bad influence. You lock your doors when you drive by them on the street, you judge them, and you think they're really bad people. And we tend to think that way. And the easiest one of these to envision in Rome is, here's the Jews and here's the Gentiles. In how they thought about themselves. From a Jewish perspective. Now, I think also from the Gentile perspective, they're thinking the other way. There's some Gentiles thinking, we're doing a lot better than you Jews. Look at all the waste that you have done and how you rejected Christ. And so they're each looking down their noses at each other. And so, Romans 1, 16 and 17 says the gospel can speak to this situation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. The Jews first, just the way it works. They came to God first. Christ came to Jerusalem first, and also to the Greeks. And so the gospel has somehow got to speak to the fact that it's for everybody here. Romans 1, starting in verse 18 and going to the end of the chapter, pretty clear to me, it's focused on Gentile sins. The things that are listed there, you can read in other Jewish literature from the period that they complained about the Gentiles doing. In fact, there are places where it seemed like almost a quotation from other. It was just sort of normal lists. Here's, boy, they hate their parents, they're murderers, men love men, and women love women, and they got a list. But then starting in chapter 2, pretty clear, Paul turns his attention to the Jews. With the result of that, then, he comes to Romans 3:23 and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, on our scale here, the problem with this is we're comparing ourselves to other human beings. And that's not the comparison in Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23, the comparison is to God. Well, actually, to the glory of God. That's pretty steep, isn't it? So let's make one more column here. Let's put God on the chart. Let's make him the standard. Instead of the best person you know almost making 100. By the way, one of the problems with this is not only that we're comparing ourselves to one another, but we never can close that gap right there. That's what my grandmother was laying awake at night about. That's what that young lady was coming forward about. That's what you have sometimes worried about. Have I done enough? Have you got 100? What's the passing grade? 93? We're going to make it even worse. We put God on the scale. How much better is God than the best person you know? How many times less has God sinned? How many times more has he given to those who didn't give to him? How much more love has he shown? How much more forgiveness has he extended? Well, it would be infinite, wouldn't it? But just for the sake of comparison, I know you're not going to like this, but let's say God is 10 times better than the best person you know. I know you're thinking, that's got to be a million. It's got to be a really big number. But just for the sake of comparison, let's go with a low number, 10. We're going to put him on the same scale. Now, I'm a math person. Anybody ever heard of Excel spreadsheets? All right. This is made on Excel spreadsheet. It's true to it's a calculated theology, okay? All right, so we're going to put God on here, and God's going to be 10 times better than the best person you know. And so there we go. That's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen to what level? Short of the glory of God. Now that is an equalizing proposition. Why does the church at Rome need to hear that? Look, if you're bad over here, when you're bad over there, well, Paul says you're all bad, and he spells out a lot of really ugly stuff. Now that's depressing. Don't leave me here. If you're going to preach Romans, don't preach through Romans 3:23 and stop. Okay? What is the next verse? And what are we going to do about this? This is me, and I'll go ahead and own up to that category over there. Not much different than the guy over here. What are we going to do? But he says, here's what happens to us in Christ. All of sin have fallen short of the glory of God and are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And there's lots of pieces to that verse, but let's just go with the first one. They are now justified. What does that mean? It means this. Now, I want to clarify what this represents here. Okay, I had a student in class, front row student, good young man. We were talking about this, and I showed him a slide similar to this. I don't know if it's the exact one. And he started shaking his head. No. I said, why are you shaking your head? He said, oh, we don't become God. I said, oh, okay. Let me clarify. I'm not saying we become God. I've obviously not. But we do put on Christ. We are buried and raised with Christ. We are washed. And so my status before God is one of righteousness in Christ. That's why it's red. In the blood of Christ, I am righteous. So here's what I am on my own. Here's what I am in Christ. And I'll say this. That's my favorite text. It's my favorite lesson. And every time I get a chance to present it, people come up to me and say, wow, I never thought about that. Well, you need to tell them. Because this looks like good news to me. And I think the word gospel means good news. All right. Now, we're going to have to tell them how to go from here to here. It's through Christ. So there's going to have to be some repenting and some faith and some baptism. All right, but let's not skimp on what we are once we're in Christ. Now, another thing that sometimes people will say, this came from an older lady, and I appreciate it. It's a very important. But she said, we still got to work. I said, oh yeah, I don't want to be misunderstood either there. But let's talk about two ways the Bible talks about righteousness. There's what I do all on my own, and I can be righteous or unrighteous. If I confess my sin, that's a righteous thing for me to do. If I lie about it, that's an unrighteous thing. But that's different from what God gives me in Christ. You see, here's what I am on my own, and here's what I am in Christ. Now, in Christ, I grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has given me in His eyes, in His book, in Christ, He has given me a status of adopted child of God, saved, sanctified, saint, justified, washed, wearing Christ. What do those terms mean? If they don't mean that I have gone from being lost to being saved. But now I've got growing to do. I've got to grow up into what Christ has made me. And that's not to say I can't lose it. Not what I'm saying. Paul makes clear. He said, if you keep going on in sin, if you lose your faith, a key part that brings me from being empty to being full in Christ is I put my faith in Him, submit to Him, love Him, give my heart to Him, baptize into Him. All of that, I think, is part of what we call faith. But if I stop doing that, well, then I've lost my part, right? What I'm supposed to do in response to what God has done. And so we have growing to do. So, sin, Romans 1 and 2. Romans 3, 23 and 24, we get down to the heart of it. And then Paul has got some questions he wants to answer. And so, what was the purpose of the law? Well, in Romans chapter 4, he takes up Abraham as an example of a person who was justified before the law. That's why he picks Abraham. Two reasons to pick Abraham. One, the Jews honor him. And two, he's pre-law Moses. And so Paul can say, you want an example of someone who was made right in the eyes of God without keeping the law? Think about Abraham. Well, there you go. There's Romans chapter 4. Okay. Here's Abraham. And Romans chapter 5 then talks to us about this justification and the love of God and how God loved us while we were yet sinners. He's on the same thing. God has brought us in. And then Romans chapter 6, he deals with the question that might be swirling in some of your minds now. Well, wait a minute. What is it? If we are given righteousness in Christ, what about sin? And Paul anticipates that question. Someone will say, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Right? In other words, here's the logic of that. Okay? If sin makes me sink lower compared to the glory of God, and then God's going to give me the grace to make up the difference, then maybe I should go on sinning so that grace part gets bigger and bigger. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may be more abundant? Paul says what to that? Get that out of your mind. God forbid. What are you talking about? How shall we who died with Christ live any longer in sin? And so he says, this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And so Romans 6 is tied directly to answering that question about, well, how do we, how do we deal with how we live now? He said, well, you're in Christ. You're supposed to be growing. Okay. Three texts that I'm going to choose to comment about that are, to me, challenging, but I think can be helped in these contexts here. And then I'm going to try to save a minute for any questions. There's a lot of interest in some of these topics, and maybe we have 5 minutes if I move quickly here to talk about those topics. Is Paul saying that works are no longer important? This is just a snippet from Romans 4. Paul says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So, is Paul advocating that we not be the ones who work, but just be the ones who have faith? And the answer to that is, I think, clearly no. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that God will repay each one's deeds, and that those who patiently do good and seek for glory and immortality and honor, he will give eternal life. Those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness will receive wrath and fury. Paul says doing good is a part of this. So I don't think that's what he's saying. Romans 6 we already talked about. Shall we go on in sin? Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, those who do the will of my Father. So here is a place where, in my opinion, Romans has been much abused by people who want to say, no works are important. I heard about such folks. We got a benevolence call one day. A young man said, my wife and I just moved in. We need some groceries. Would the church help us? And so an elder and I went to the store. We bought the groceries, went to the apartment, delivered them. The young lady was pregnant. And in just a minute, we found out he was using the wife sort of loosely, his girlfriend. And we weren't going to take the grocery back to the store. I mean, we were going to get to him anyway, try to make some contact with him. But he started and said, now don't start telling me that the way I'm living is not right. He said, the lady from the Methodist church has already been over here and done that, which I thought was funny. And then he said, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I believe in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what I do. That kind of thinking has been fostered by misinterpretation of verses like this. Ignoring all these other verses, three of which we just alluded to, in the book of Romans, Paul is concerned about Jews and Gentiles coming to recognize that their salvation is on the same basis. And that is, it is through Christ. And it, in particular, is not by works of the law. From Galatians, where he makes similar arguments, and from Romans, you know, keeping the Sabbath, keeping kosher food laws, practicing circumcision, these are things that the Jews had fought for and died over. And they're still fighting for them. And Paul says, that's got nothing to do with your salvation. And so the works that he talks about, he confronts on two bases. One, he says, we're not under the law anymore. He'll quote the law and he'll use it, but he will say, for example, in Romans 7, a woman is free to go and marry another man if her husband dies. And so in Christ, you die into the law. So that's one specific part dealing with the law. And the second is, he deals with works as merit. This idea that if I do enough works, then I qualify. And he says, for example, in Romans 10, the first three or four verses there, that the Israel missed God's gift of righteousness because they sought it on the basis of works rather than on the basis of faith. And so I think this verse needs to be kept in that context. He's not saying if you try to obey God, you're going to lose your salvation. That would be the most absurd thing, Paul. But he is saying when you're looking at the law and keeping the law and thinking that you're meriting or earning salvation, then you have missed point about what God will give you in Christ. So I think that one may not be so difficult for us, but is often abused. And I want to put it in the context of what kind of works is he talking about? Works of the law and works of merit. Neither one of which can be trusted for a basis for a foundation. The foundation, well, there's only one foundation. Jesus Christ, right? All right. And so as they start comparing themselves to God on that basis, then they're going to say, well, wait a minute, we don't measure up, we're never going to measure up on our own, and no amount of works is going to close the distance. Works of the law or works of merit, that's not how we close the distance. It's closed by grace. Well, Romans 7, did the devil make me do it? I just pulled out one phrase that's particularly challenging here, Romans 7:20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. All right. Now, ripped it out of context to illustrate how it sounds ripped out of context. It sounds like Paul saying, well, you know, when the devil gets a hold of me, I don't have any choice about it. But if we back up, I've already alluded to the beginning of Romans 7 where he refers to the law and says if a man dies, the wife is free to go marry another. So he's talking about the law and he's concerned about how they're viewing the law. And then he begins to describe the dilemma that we are in when we want to be righteous and we see that God has created us for that and has as an opportunity, but we are down here somewhere in our spiritual maturity. As we are developing better habits, as we're growing in knowledge, as we are overcoming the sins that beset us. On the one hand, God gives us a great gift of forgiveness. On the other hand, are you ever still tempted? Some of you who are older brothers, can you tell me at what age temptation went away for you?
When you get to the grave.
When you get to the grave, we've got an answer here.
Yeah, that's it.
All right. Well, so we're here in the flesh. So in Romans 7, Paul addresses this dilemma of knowing what's right and still feeling the urge to do what's wrong. I've been trying to lose 20 pounds for 5 years. I'm bigger than I was when I started. Why? Because I'll make up my mind in the morning I'm not going to eat any desserts today. But then somebody puts dessert in front of me. I can't hurt her feelings. right? And so I know that feeling between wanting to do what's best and not doing it. And so as he goes through Romans 7, he describes what the law could not fix. If I know that God has a holy nature and I want to be like him, and yet I am in the flesh and weak, can the law fix that problem? And he says the law couldn't do it. In fact, he says God has done what the law could not do. And Paul even says law made it worse. Because there were things I didn't think about before, now the law says don't do it. And it's sort of like Mama saying, don't do something you hadn't thought of before. Now you're thinking about it, right? And so the law was good. But sin is at work in us. And the law cannot close that gap. Even if I'm doing better, I still need grace. And so, toward the end of the chapter, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, he, using metaphorical language, he attaches the will to sin to the body, the flesh, and he attaches the will to love God to the heart and the inner man. And that's the way he describes the two impulses we feel. Jesus felt two impulses. And he prayed in the garden. Not what I want, but what you want. Okay? And he was sinless in that. He recognized the difference between what his flesh perhaps desired and what was the Father's will. But it's there for all of us. And to deny it is to put ourselves at Satan's disposal. And so, to the question that was asked earlier, is Paul being autobiographical? I have answered yes, but not just autobiographical. Or, not just for Paul, he's also being autobiographical for me. And for you. And it was true before the law came because they at least had a basic sense of right and wrong from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? And then, when the law came, there was more of a sense of right and wrong. And now that Christ has come, my confidence is in what God has given me in Christ, but I know that I'm still in the flesh and I wrestle with doing what's right. The problem is, what I am and what I ought to be are not the same. And that's true before the law, under the law, and even after the law. Except that after the law, by my living in Christ, which includes confession, which includes seeking to grow, which includes repentance, when I learn of my sin, I abide in Christ. And my confidence is not because of what I have achieved, but because of what God has done in me that I abide in. So that's why I say it's autobiographical, but more. I can't help but identify with it. And when Paul says that he is, under Judaism, he was blameless, I don't think he means he never felt guilty about a single thing. I think he means that he was very serious about it, and when he found himself out of sorts, he was zealous to correct it. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the dreaded Romans 9 through 11. All right. Romans 9 through 11, I think, is a unit. And I think it deals with the question at the top of the slide here, as on the whole. Have the promises to Israel failed? And here's what I mean by that. I mean, Paul talks about what are the advantages that Israel has. You know, they had the patriarchs, they had the promises, they had the covenant, they had God watching over them all this time. And so it will come to a point, Romans 11:25, this is a particularly sticky passage, so that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. I'll just say Paul said it, not me. Right? But let me talk about the problem. I'll come back to the verse for a minute. Alright, so, lost my PowerPoint. Hang on a second. Okay, I'll bring it back up. We work backward here. All right. I come back to my slides at the beginning. Okay. When we recognize our sinfulness here and how far short we fall before God, and we recognize that in Christ we can have that. That's been God's plan all along. And that's part of the mystery that's been revealed. We're going to bring Jews and Gentiles into one body. Ephesians specifically says that's part of the mystery that's been revealed. We're all going to be together in one body. This is wonderful news. But if this represents Jews, this represents all of Israel, how wide is that stripe? How many Jews actually came into Christ? You see, it'd be a little thin red line over here on one side, and everybody, all the rest of the Jews would still be down here in their sinful state, because so few Jews accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so that then leads to the question, has God failed in His promises to Israel? At least in the minds of the Jews. Now, in your mind and mine, we might think, well, no, God never promised to save every Jew that was ever born. Well, no, I don't think that He did. But He did say to Abraham, you come, follow me, and I'll make of you a great nation. That sounds like a pretty big promise. And through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And when He made His covenant with Israel, you'll be to be a kingdom of priests. And you'll be my chosen people. And then He kept working with them through David. Remember He made that promise to David? 2 Samuel 7, you'll always have a son to sit on the throne and always have a king. And God seems to be sustaining. And we get to Christ, and most Jews don't believe it. And so that creates a potential persecution from the Gentile Christians looking down their noses at Jews. It also creates a problem of whether or not God really keeps His promises. Has He really done what He's supposed to do? I mean, it is kind of perplexing, isn't it? I'll read all those Old Testament stories and all those prophets, and boy, these are the people of God. We count on them, we get to the New Testament, and they're the enemy. Well, in Romans 9, 10 and 11, I think Paul addresses that problem by saying several things. And I've got a short list of things I want to point out that he says about that. We already noted Romans 11:25, where Paul says that this is a mystery. In other words, it was a surprise that a hardening has come on part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. In that section, someone asked about preaching points. I think some of these would be my preaching points as well. Paul argues that, number one, not all Israel are truly Israel. Okay, so he says that very early in the book. And so he makes that point. In other words, just because you were, not all Israel is truly Israel, just because you're born from Abraham's lineage doesn't mean you're a child of God. He also makes the point that the Old Testament predicted that the Gentiles would come in. For example, in Hosea, the ones who were called not my people will be called my people, and vice versa. He also says that God is sovereign, and like a potter has power over the clay, he can shape it one way and then he can shape it another way. And so he's been shaping Israel for a certain purpose, and God is going to accomplish his purpose to bring salvation to mankind. But if Israel not going to play according to his terms, he can mash them back down. And so he says it's not that God failed in his promises, it's God can do at any point whatever he wants to do with Israel or any other nation. And he also says that the hardening of Israel is part of God's plan that leads to blessings for the Gentiles. And then he adds that God has not given up on Israel, that there's still a hope for their future. This section of Romans probably bothered me most because some of the language seems to be speaking from a predestination standpoint. These are going to be saved, these are not going to be saved, and so on. And I think it's very important to remember the context here. He's talking about salvation history and God's use of nations. It is still the case that God wants all men to come to repentance. It is still the case that God holds out His hands all day long to a stubborn and obstinate people. but in the history of how God moves nations. Right now, Israel is hard, and the Gentiles are the fertile field. And probably all of those points have relevance for us today in one way or another. The sovereignty of God. And, you know, we might sometimes border on thinking that one political nation is God's nation or so on and going to go on forever. Well, that's not been the case so far. And we might want to talk about how when we're working in hard fields, there's still a remnant. There's still going to be those few people. And I know if I was going to have a choice to preach in a place where I'd have 100 responses a year or one response a year, I'd rather get the 100. But there's certainly a place to work for that one.
That's right.
Right? And that's the hard field. And so I think there are preaching points as well there. I want to conclude by maybe seeing if there's any comment or question, but with this. You don't have to preach Romans to preach the gospel. You can preach the gospel from Matthew, can't you? You can preach the gospel from 1 Peter. You can preach the gospel from Revelation. You can preach the gospel from Genesis and Leviticus as well. Not, you got to use the gospel, but you can start there, right? Okay. So let me just say why I think this is so important. Pick your Bible story. This is discovering that you're naked and being ashamed. And this is when God gives you clothes. This is outside the ark. This is inside the ark. Pick your Bible story. This is the Tower of Babel that's going to build to heaven and make a name for themselves. This is God's offer to Abraham. You follow me and I will make a name for you. This is being slaves in Egypt. This is making a covenant with God and being called His chosen priesthood as a nation. This is being wounded and beaten by the Assyrians, like in Isaiah 1. And this is, though you're sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, also in Isaiah 1. And this is Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. And this is when God puts flesh on them and breathes life into them and brings them back as a nation. This is a woman who spent all she had on physicians and got no better. You hear that? Spent all she had. And all she touched was the hem of his garment, and she was made whole. This is 5,000 hungry and nowhere to buy bread. This is Jesus at work and there's 12 baskets left over. This is a thief who needs to die for his sins. And this is him after Jesus is through with him. This is him after Jesus is through with him. Pick your Bible story. I think it's the same story. One of our elders who is much respected, In fact, he's been an elder so long he's now retired from being an elder and still respected. I'll throw this out there. He presented a similar kind of lesson at our congregation. And he's a preacher in his own right and just got a lot of wisdom. But he surprised me. He came to me after I preached this lesson, the title of which was Righteousness is a Gift. And he pulled me aside in the lobby. Now that's always exciting, isn't it? The elder pulled you aside after a sermon. But he appreciated it. He was encouraging. And he said this. He said, when I was coming up, you never heard a sermon on righteousness as a gift. It just wasn't on the list. Now that scared the socks off of me. Right out of my Sunday shoes. It's the gospel. And so I think that's why it's everywhere. You talk about the story of the prodigal son, I can show you why the older brother's angry. Because he's thinking like that very first slide. He's looking down his nose at the other brother. The father is thinking like this. I'm going to give him some grace. So anyway, that being said, I would take the core idea here, which is the gospel message. And then I would see the Jew-Gentile issue that gets into the particulars of issues like the law in Romans 7. And the Jewish history, salvation history, 9 through 11. And I do think that it's a little easier for us from 12 on because of the ethical issues that are dealt with there. Let me pause. I really feel the need for the looks on your faces to stop for just a second, if I can. Andrew, where's Andrew at? Oh, can I take a minute for any comments? Do we have time for that? We'll make it very brief. If there's a comment or a question or anything like that, I will take that for a minute. Yes, sir.
Do you not know that in 2014, there are people leaving congregations by me and preaching that righteousness is a gift? They're leaving Church of Christ fellowships because of me and our teaching that righteousness is a gift.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, it's been so embedded and so steeped in them, they say you're teaching false doctrine to say that.
Wow. No, I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Any other?
That would be a forensic righteousness, God's declaration of legal right standing upon the sinner, as opposed to a kind of infusion of righteousness where we ourselves of our own are brought up to God's standards, but it's imputed or declaration of forensic right standing before God.
At this point in my thinking, I would metaphor it like this, image it like this. If you charge against me my record of wrongdoing, and God writing across it with the blood of Christ, no penalty for you.
Right. Declaration of right standing.
Right. I just know myself and a lot of people I go to church with, and I think we're still growing. I think we're there yet. Well, maybe that's all I've taken, certainly my block of time. Thank you for your good attention, and I'll be glad to discuss any of this further if anybody's interested, and be glad to share PowerPoint slides if that's helpful to you in any way.
Thank you so much. Appreciate that. Let's take just about a 7 minutes break, and then we'll get started with the last session. We've got some handouts that Steve's going to be handing out, and Barry too. We'll hand those out.
Just have thank you for that lesson.
Thank you.
It was excellent.
I appreciate the encouragement.
Well, I appreciated your only thing I wish you to mention in that righteousness, as we are seeking our own, that they're not but filthy rags.
There you go. That's it.
Thank you so much for that.
I appreciate it.